There we go. All right. So, just a reminder, if you haven't been with us, I think most of you guys have, through our study of Isaiah, this section is kind of this middle of pronouncements of woes, and there's very often in prophecy, as I've said, there's a near fulfillment to these prophecies, and there's a far fulfillment. Sometimes there's a yet future fulfillment, as there is for much of Isaiah. The other thing I wanted to mention about this prophecy specifically that we're going to be in tonight, a couple of reminders. One, that they're not all necessarily in chronological order. When you go through, especially if you've been trying to align things, and it would thrill my heart if you have, but with the historical sections that I gave you in 2 Kings 15 through 21 and 2 Chronicles 26 through 33, as you go through those things, there's some things that when we read through Isaiah, some of the events happen like 30 years before this event that comes next in our text. And so with that, understand also that Isaiah just didn't sit down over a long weekend and write this prophecy, right? He was a prophet that had a ministry of 20 years, and he began prophesying and talking about northern Israel, and then once northern Israel was taken over by Assyria, much all of his prophecy really regarded Judah, the southern kingdom. And if that doesn't make sense to you, I'll just remind you that Israel itself had a civil war, but at the time that Isaiah was writing, they were in the promised land for like 700 years at that point in time. The first 400 years that Israel was there, they didn't have kings. When we think of Israel, we think of King David and the different kings, but when they first went into the promised land, they were ruled by judges, most often, but the Lord would raise up different leaders in different seasons, sometimes a military leader, sometimes a spiritual leader. And then seeing the nations around them that had kings, Israel wanted a king. And prior to that, Israel was what we call a theocracy. They were ruled and governed by God. And then they had kings, and the first 120 years of that was really, really good. Anybody remember the first king of Israel? Saul, and then David, right? And then after that, Solomon, and that was pretty much the first 120 years. And then when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took over, and Israel had this civil war. And I think I've got a year here, 1917 BC, they were divided. And I know I've talked about this some as we've gone through this, but the 10 northern tribes made up northern Israel, in the Bible often called Ephraim, because Ephraim was the largest of those tribes. And then the two southern tribes is known as Judah. So the last couple of weeks as we've been in Isaiah, we've talked about Babylon, and I've mentioned several times that Assyria was really the world power at the time. We're going to be talking about Assyria tonight, Syria, two different things, okay? And much of the prophecy spoke about Babylon, and Babylon had not yet even risen to power yet. So once they divided, and the 10 northern kingdoms were in the Ephraim area, I think at the time that Isaiah was prophesying, they had, I think, 18 kings by that time. Anybody know what the percentage of good and bad of the kings in northern Israel were? All bad. All bad in the northern kingdom. As you read through those historical chapters, you'll read so-and-so did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the southern kingdom didn't have nearly that many kings, but it was kind of a hit or miss. Some honored God, and some didn't honor God. So, but the nation as a whole, when Isaiah's prophesying, is divided, and they were in constant conflict with the nations around them. As I mentioned, Assyria, coming from the north, they were in conflict with Egypt much of the time. Babylon, certainly. So tonight, we start kind of in a interesting place, and we see an odd alliance. And when you read through the Old Testament, a lot of times that you'll see Israel, when they're rebelling against God and an enemy is coming, they reach out for help from their neighbors that are their enemies rather than call out to the Lord. So that's chapter 17, verse 1. Says, the burden against Damascus, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Arior are forsaken. They will be for the flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress will also cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I mentioned that last week, that Damascus might sound familiar to some of you. Does it? Yeah, I'm sure all week you guys were, you know, watching the History Channel and looking stuff up. But Damascus here was the capital of what? Anybody know? Damascus today is the capital of what? Syria, yeah. So Syria was located to the northeast of Ephraim. And with the threat of the Assyrians coming down, they actually formed an alliance, northern Israel and Syria, against Assyria and actually against Judah. So the Lord is pronouncing here judgment coming, certainly on Syria, but then in verse 3 also says the fortress will also cease from Ephraim. So we see in the civil war, Syria actually sided with Ephraim. But it's an interesting place, even today, when we talk about this thousands of years ago, and then we look at those same areas today, Damascus and Syria and Israel are in constant conflict. You guys ever hear of the Golan Heights? That is an area that, look it up. You should look it up, really, just to see the history of it. When Israel came back in and took over that area, Syria wanted that. You can sort of tell from the name, Golan Heights, why that might be a important piece of property when it comes to warfare. You know, the high areas allow you to see the enemies coming from a long way away. Strategically, they provide protection. So, constant conflict continues there today. Iran has actually sided with Syria, actually part of Syria. Syria is itself involved in a civil war, and there's division within Syria. So that landmass, the Golan Heights, is an area that both sides still claim rights to. They still claim that it belongs to them. Anybody remember, I'll just say, significance, 2019, President Trump at the time, proclaimed recognition by the United States that the Golan Heights was part of the state of Israel, declared that the U.S. recognized that it belonged to Israel and it should belong to Israel. Anybody want to guess what the, at the time, 28-member European Union, who they sided with? Syria. So there's not just division between Syria and Israel, there's division in the whole world about this real estate. And continue to watch it, because it's very significant in end times prophecy as well. But he goes on in verse 4, it says, in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree. I know we don't harvest olives here, but that is how they harvest. They'll take like a hook or a long stick and knock the branches, and olives will fall, and there will be four or five left, or two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches. So this prophecy goes on, and it talks about all the work that they do to produce the harvest, and it'll be essentially fruitless. So verses 4 through 6, that area, explain what we saw back in verse 3. The fortress will also cease from Ephraim. This will also apply to Israel, not just Damascus, not just Syria. But the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. So this is what it will look like. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, the fatness of his flesh shall grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers grain and reaps the heads with his arms. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree. Almost fruitless, says the Lord God of Israel. So some of that has occurred historically, the near fulfillment. Damascus was destroyed by the Assyrians, been rebuilt since then. If you're familiar with that geography, or if you watch that area of the country, and I encourage you to do so, just because it's so significant in the end times. Back in 2012, there was a battle of Damascus, and a lot of people thought that that was the fulfillment of it. Personally, I think the beginning of the millennial reign is when we'll see the final destruction of Damascus, but we will see. Verse 7 says, in that day, a man will look to his maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the works of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. In that day, his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough, and an uppermost branch, which they left because the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. Verse 10 says, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation, there is a consequence. And it's interesting when you go through this, I want to be mindful of this tonight as we go through these passages of what it takes for a nation to turn back to God. And talk about modern day application, or how does this apply to us? So many places as we go through Isaiah that you could put America in there. Because, verse 10 again, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. I know I've asked a couple of times, how many of you guys have gardens this year? Okay. I need to see some fruit now. But that's the idea. You guys know how hard it is, how much labor it takes to actually have a garden that'll produce fruit or vegetables. And our neighbor this year has got an incredible garden, and they're out there every single day. You know, the husband or the wife, one of them is out there weeding and taking care of things. And you can tell it's fruitful. But this judgment is saying, in the day, your plant will grow, in the morning will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest, when it's time to reap the bounty from all this and the blessing from it, will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. So part of that judgment is that all of their whole hard work will be fruitless. And it doesn't just apply to gardens. All of us, I think, know that when we've invested time and effort or blood, sweat, and tears into something, and then you see very little in return, what a discouragement to our hearts. So God uses that. We'll see God uses other nations to pour out judgment, both on Syria and Ephraim, but also through this, fruitless labors. But we'll see, even though Syria is used in this way, they also have a price to pay. See in verse 11, it says, in that day you will make your... I just read that. Verse 12, woe to the multitude of many who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. Verse 13, the nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chafe of the mountain before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at eventide trouble, and before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who rob us. So there's a consequence. Again, we saw it last week when we talked about Babylon. Even though God uses these nations as a weapon or as a tool in his hand, there's a consequence for them going against his people. Chapter 18, anybody, Isaiah chapter 18, your favorite chapter in the Bible? Whew. Chapter 8, if you read any commentaries about chapter 18 in the Bible, specifically commentaries about Isaiah, most of them that are honest say, I just don't get it. Or it's the hardest to comprehend. Some of it say it's one of the hardest chapters in the entire Bible. So that's my excuse, but we'll see what kind of sense we can make of it. I don't know that it's as hard as they say if we just read it simply. But verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 1, says, woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. So it's speaking of Ethiopia, and I just want to point out what's different here than the pronouncements against the other nations is this beginning. Woe to the land shadowed by the buzzing wings. Some of these other ones, the last chapter, chapter 17, says the burden against Damascus. And if you flip back to some of what we covered last week, chapter 15 begins, verse 1, the burden against Moab. Chapter 13, the burden against Babylon. So those are these harsh pronouncements of judgment coming, and then this is something different that's put out to Ethiopia, and we'll explore as to what I think is why. But again, he says, woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, bugs, flies, that kinds of things, insects, which sends ambassadors by sea, again, an ambassador is a representative, even in vessels of reed on the water, saying, go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. So we see a difference here. It's not this burden pronounced against them in the beginning. It's not as harsh going against them. When we think of Ethiopia today, do you think of them as a world powerhouse? No. And that's one of the things that's important about understanding the context of what we're reading. Okay, at the time this was written, Ethiopia actually included Somalia. It included what today is the Sudan. At times in history, it included much of Egypt. So biblically, you guys have read about the land of Cush. That was Ethiopia back then. So much stronger force, much bigger force than they would be today. If you read about it today and you think, well, it's kind of a stretch, I don't really understand this. But they were a powerhouse. So what's going on is, remember, northern Israel or Ephraim had formed this alliance with Syria, against Assyria and against Judah. And Ethiopia basically extends an invitation to Judah and says, hey, these countries are aligning themselves with others to fight against Assyria. Why don't you join with us? Why don't you align with us? So God doesn't punish them for offering to align with them. I was thinking about it this morning. I don't know how many of you guys saw Mikhailai Gorbachev. Is that his first name? Huh? Okay, you guys don't know either. Anyways, Gorbachev died today, used to be the head of the Soviet Union, and was very instrumental in ending the Cold War, right? But when you think back, the four of us that remember those days, but that was happening, this Cold War between USSR and America, and all of these small places in between were in that position of having to choose sides and make alliances. If you're not for us, you're against us, kind of thing. So that's really, I think, when you look historically, what was going on with Ethiopia here in Judah. So in a position of having to choose sides, and Ethiopia is basically offering an alliance. But God says no to that alliance, as we read on through this chapter. No, because it's not necessary. So he's not rebuking them. He's just rejecting their offer, saying, I don't want my people reaching out to other nations. I want them to be dependent on me. So verse 3 says, all inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. And when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest, and I will look from my dwelling place like a clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the springs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. So before we get there, my understanding of this is God is saying thanks but no thanks to this alliance. Not punishing them, but saying if I want to speak a word to defeat an enemy, I can do that. If I want to send a word to defeat the Assyrians or a wind, I can do that. Verse 6, he says, they will be left together for the mountain birds of prey, speaking of the Assyrians coming. Some say this is the Ethiopian view of what happened here, but I think this is prophesying of what's to come to the Assyrians and why the Lord is saying to Ethiopia, we don't need this, I will protect my people. They'll be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and the beasts of the earth will winter on them. Does that sound gross? That's, God is saying this about the enemies of Judah. There's going to be a stack of bodies. There's going to be a lot for the birds to feed on, and the beasts. And I think, sounds like a lot of carnage, but I think we have a description of this, or what could be the fulfillment of this, in 2 Kings chapter 19. If you're familiar with that, and I've got a few verses here I'll put up from that, but if you're familiar, Isaiah is actually talking to the king, Hezekiah, at the time, and he's saying, don't fear the Assyrians. And if you read through that, Hezekiah is very aware of all the things that I've told you about the cruelty of the Assyrian army. You know, when they came in, they would capture a people, they would remove them from there, they'd put hooks through their faces, and just nasty, nasty, cruel torture and warfare. And Hezekiah was well aware of that and feared them coming. And God, through Isaiah, says, don't fear what's coming. So when Isaiah does that, Hezekiah actually prays to God. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 19, and he asks God for help. And the Lord responds to that prayer, beginning in verse 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city. God tells Hezekiah, I've heard your prayer, and therefore the king of Assyria will not come into the city nor shoot an arrow there. So this huge, mighty force is coming to attack, and God says, not a single arrow will fly, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. A single angel, 185,000 dead in a night. That would make a heap worthy for birds to feed on in the summer and the beasts to feed off in the winter. So possible fulfillment of that, I believe. Verse 7 in chapter 18 says, in that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. So this speaks of a time when the Ethiopians will actually come and worship in Jerusalem. So I think a blessing, not a burden, spoken on them. Not an alliance against the Assyrians, but something even better. God says there's coming a day when people from Ethiopia will bring gifts or a present to the Lord of hosts. Some think that the resins used in the perfumes, used in frankincense and myrrh that was brought to Jesus came from the trees in Ethiopia. Certainly we know that the Ethiopian eunuch had come to worship and then on the way back was baptized by Philip. That's at least a partial fulfillment of this. When you look at the early church and the spread of Christianity, church was very strong in Ethiopia and has continued there even in today. So I think ultimately, though, there's still a future fulfillment of that. Chapter 19 begins with another burden pronounced, this time against Egypt. You guys remember before the Jews went into the Promised Land, they were in bondage to Egypt. And then historically, have always had a mixed relationship with them. There are times when they are in battle. As I mentioned earlier, there was a season historically when Ethiopia actually controlled Egypt. So there's a time when Egypt was actually a place of refuge. But other times they've been enemies. So I think what we have in chapter 19 is we've got a prophecy against Egypt. It starts out the burden against Egypt. And then we've got a prophecy for Egypt towards the end. So let's take a look at that. The burden against Egypt, verse 1, says, "Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst." So the idols. Egypt at this time probably had more idols and false gods than any other place on the face of the earth. All of the plagues that were sent to Egypt, all of those, if you study those plagues, all of them had a connection. The frogs, the livestock, even the darkness had a connection to the sun. But all of them are related to a different idol or a different false god that they worshipped. So he says, the idols of Egypt will totter at his presence. The heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. Verse 2 says, I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. So civil war type of thing against each other. Everyone will fight against his brother and everyone against his neighbor. City against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel. Listen to these two things that he says. I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. So whatever good counsel they were getting is going to go away. They will no longer have wise counselors. That certainly happens when a nation turns away from the Lord. And they're going to consult their idols, the things built with hands. And the mediums and the sorcerers and the Egyptians, verse 4, in the Egyptians, I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. So this burden is pronounced against Egypt that he will destroy their counsel and they'll get bad advice. Oftentimes when you see the destruction of a nation, these are two things that happen. They no longer get wise counsel and they have cruel leaders put in place or incompetent leaders put in place. And that's what he says. I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them. So their counsel will be destroyed. They'll get bad advice. Their sources of good counsel is going to dry up. So they're going to turn to their idols. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this in life, but here's some more practical application for today. Anytime that you set up an idol in your life, the Lord's going to knock it down. You know, verse 1, again, he says, the idols of Egypt will totter at his presence. Anytime that we do that or allow anything in our lives, intentionally or unintentionally, take the place of God, even a relationship, the Lord's going to knock that down. And that's part of this pronouncement against Egypt. God says he'll destroy their counsel, he'll give them cruel leaders. Again, it's something that we see commonly in nations. Before their destruction, Again, you wonder personal application with our own country. We'll see towards the end of this chapter, I think, some things we should consider. Verse 5 says, the waters will fall from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. What river is he talking about? The Nile River in Egypt. Verse 6 says, the rivers will turn foul, the brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up, the reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river, if you know anything about the Nile River, particularly back in biblical times, constant floods, right? And when they flood, all the silt from the Nile River would flood the land and make all the land very, very fertile. It's every year it would be renewed and would strengthen it. But it says the papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown or fed or fertilized by the river will wither, be driven away, and will be no more. Verse 8, the fishermen also will mourn. All those will lament who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. So, near fulfillment, far fulfillment. I actually think one of the things that could answer this, again, if you guys go to your Wikipedia page and look at the Aswan High Dam in Egypt and look at the effects of that. So often today, I marvel at the lack of foresight as to watch the news when you go home, whatever's on there today. Think about the consequences of that down the road. And I wonder oftentimes in the decisions that are being made, do we consider what this is going to mean 5 years from now or 10 years from now or 100 years from now? And I mentioned the Nile flooding every year and the waters getting turbulent and turned up. And that became a burden for the people of Egypt. So this Aswan High Dam, I think construction was finished in 1970. But they built this to stop the floods. Hey, this is a problem, and we're losing land, and homes are being flooded. So they built this dam, and now when you look at the consequences of that, we see it in our own rivers in Maine, building dams and then taking dams out. So the good things about this dam was it provided hydroelectric energy, it stopped the flooding. But then when you read through this about it's no longer, the soil is no longer sown, from the flooding of the Nile, the silt, and the different silt dams that would form, and they would keep irrigation chemicals and stuff from flowing into the river. That's no longer the case. Verse 8, when it talks about the fishermen who will mourn, and those will lament who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. All the fish in the rivers, particularly the sardines, that used to be a huge point of commerce for them. In the rivers, they're gone. And in the Mediterranean, they've reduced by 50%. So as a consequence of this dam, you know, that sounded like a great idea. So that could be a fulfillment of this, you know, within our lifetime. Well, within my lifetime, barely. Because it affects that whole area in exactly this way. Verse 11 says, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. So these wise counselors that you used to have, where are they now? When we think of the scriptures, what does the Bible say the beginning of wisdom is? The fear of the Lord, right? And Egypt at this point has lost that. Egypt today is a place, there are some Christians in Egypt, but they're being persecuted, they're being murdered by the radical Muslims around there. A lot of people don't like it when you say that, but that's the truth of it. So he's saying, where are they now? Where are your wise men? There is no fear of the Lord. Here, let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. Verse 13 says, the princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Neither will there be any work for Egypt which the head or the tail, palm branch or the bulrush may do. So this is a pronouncement of this burden against Egypt because they've rejected God. Verse 16 says, in that day Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the wavering of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. You hear that? Egypt, this oppressive, huge country, it says in that day, Judah will be a terror to Egypt. So I don't think we can in any way appreciate how radical that sounds. It would be like us today saying that Sweden was coming to attack, or Canada. You know, we were fearing in our boots because Canada was coming for us. Or not even Canada, like Greenbush was going to come and take over the U.S. That's the idea, Judah in comparison to Egypt. And it's saying the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, the wise counsel, which he has determined against it. So actually, when you think of today, I mentioned how radical it was in the day, but today, a war against Israel in Egypt. Egypt should be very concerned about that. Again, I think future fulfillment, a greater fulfillment, will be during the millennial reign of Christ. But, I said, a pronouncement, a burden against Egypt, but also a prophecy for them. Look how this ends. Very intriguing. Verse 18 says, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. And that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. That's awesome. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. Again, I think if you look, future prophecy, what it talks about during the millennial reign, judgment that's going to come upon them, and the response to judgment. They're going to turn to the Lord. That's what I believe this is prophesying about. And that's where I get gravely concerned about personal application. What in the world is it going to take for our nation to turn back to the Lord? We see what's required for Egypt to do so. It says, the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. Verse 22, and the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. So again, God is pronouncing revival in Egypt. Again, today, terrible persecution of Christians there. But one day, this will ultimately be fulfilled when God sends a mighty Savior to deliver them, he says. Verse 23,